Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So today is Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of Return, and this Sabbath is marked every year before on the Sabbath that is before Yom Kippur. And within this reading, in our Haftarah, we have readings from Hosea, from Micah, and from Joel, speaking on God's desire for His people to return to Him and for His compassion and His promises that He is going to bring a restoration. And I feel like the key message today is return to me. So let's start in Hosea chapter 14, in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So when that passage opened up, it said, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You know, when I first began to think this week on the concept of return, the question was, well, the big questions of what, to whom, why, when, how, all those things kind of came to my mind of what is this really about? And there's a lot of things that we could make our faith walk about. There are a lot of things that are important in our walk of faith and in how we seek after God and approach Him, but ultimately they all are focused on one thing, and that is a return to God. He is the focus above and beyond all other things. And He's the destiny for which we aim. Life with Him is the ultimate end goal. And so when we read in the scriptures, He's always saying, return to me. Return to me. There's many things, like I said, that go into that, but it's always the focus of seeking Him. And in this week's portion, we have a very short portion this week. But even in this very short portion, it is still packed with topics we could discuss in great detail. But I want to first go with the part of this portion that deals with the warning of falling away. Because this whole weekend, this whole Shabbat is the Sabbath of return. It's the idea that there's got to be a shift from where someone has gone. There's been a drifting. And so now there must be a returning back to walking in God's ways, back to placing Him above all other things and having no other idols that compete with Him. And in this week's portion, God promises that He is going to bring the children of Israel into the land. He says that He's going to go over before them. He will be the deliverer. And He also says that Joshua will pass over before the children of Israel, and he will cause them to inherit. And God makes promises both to the people and to Joshua that he will never leave them or forsake them. But yet he says that there's still going to be a time when they will fall away. We read that here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 15. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them and in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." Now, in this portion, we don't actually get to the song of Moses. We'll read about that next week, God willing. But God gives Moses a song to write to the children of Israel that will serve as a witness against them and serve as a wake-up call to them when they are dwelling in darkness, when they have been exiled, such that they will recognize that their exile is a result of them turning away from God and moving out from under his shelter, as opposed to God drawing away from them. And so it'll be a calling back to them. You know, one of the things that I said our portion opened up with was God's promise not to leave or forsake the people. And then here in the passage that we read, it actually says, "And I will forsake them and hide my face from them." And so suddenly we have a contradiction or something that we actually have to reconcile and wrestle with and say, well, what's God talking about at this point? Is he really forsaking them, as in leaving them entirely? And by no means is he doing that. In fact, in Isaiah 54:7, it says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." So what's really happening here in this portion is that the people have turned to other nations for strength. They have looked to other gods, and having done so, they have remove themselves out from the covering of God. And then they recognize that they're in great trial and difficulty. And that's what it says here. "And many evils and troubles come upon them. And so they say, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" What you see there is they're saying the problem is that God's not among us. It's actually from the viewpoint of God has left us. He's not doing what he said he would do, as opposed to the recognition of we have abandoned God, and that's why these evils have come upon us. And that's why the response will be, "I will surely hide my face in that day." Because as long as they're looking at this from the mentality of God is not doing what he said he would do, the fault lies with him, then they have not actually found true repentance in their heart and come to realize that they've come to look to others as their strength, others as their provider, others as their hope. And so he allows the exile to continue, such that the exile will bring them to a point where in which they say, it is we who have turned from God, and our call is to return to him with all of our hearts, so that he can heal, so that he can restore. And so when we look at return, in Hebrew, it comes from the root shuv. And repentance is, the most common translation is teshuva, which is a turning back, a return to something that you have left. It's not... Sometimes you may hear repentance called changing one's mind. Okay, well, it's not There has to be a changing of mind, yes, but repentance is much deeper than a changing of one's mind. It's actually a changing of one's behavior, a one of turning back to the path that is true and right and good. Okay? And so there's four common steps of repentance. One is to recognize walking in error and to stop, to regret what has been done, to confess the sin, and then not to repeat it, but rather to walk uprightly. And not repeating it means that you've actually turned from that action, and the focus of your turning is to turn back to God and to walk in His ways. And so that's what God is looking for in His people. In their returning to Him is to recognize and to cease doing that which is wrong, to actually have a heart that is contrite and repentant, one that is regrets what they have done and confesses that what they have done is unjust, unrighteous, and to proclaim that God is righteous and true, and in doing that, begin to walk accordingly, according with His word. And so what we see in the history of Israel is a pattern that repeats itself, one of exile and redemption, one in which God brings about His promises to bring the children of Israel into the land, and then they become fat and happy. They become comfortable, and then they begin to sin. And as that sin grows, it ultimately leads to exile. And then the exile leads to pain, affliction, and ultimately repentance, at which God restores. And the cycle repeats over and over again because there is a fallen nature. There's a battle within mankind between the spirit and the flesh. Praise God, that battle is going to be won entirely through God's provision, through the transformation of our hearts, such that His Torah is written on our heart and that we live accordingly, not by our own strength, but by the power of His Spirit and the desire that He places in our heart to pursue Him with our entire being. And you know, this story of exile and redemption, we actually see a really good picture of it in the story of Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah. What's taken place at the time of the book of Nehemiah is that Babylon has come and conquered Judea and has destroyed the temple and has carried off the majority of the people into exile. Some were left behind. In fact, of those who were left behind, there was a great tragedy. In fact, we had the Fast of Gedaliah was earlier this week. On the 3rd of Tishrei is the Fast of Gedaliah. It's a minor fast. And it's a day of mourning because it recalls the betrayal of Gedaliah and the massacre of many of the Jews who had been left behind after the deportation to Babylon. Gedaliah was left as the governor of Judea. And he was encouraging the people to live. You can read about this in Jeremiah 40 and 41. And I'm not going to go into much detail on this, but he was encouraging the people that they could have life even under Babylonian rule, that they can still seek to walk out their lives faithfully to prosper in the land. But there was another Israelite who came and assassinated him and actually killed a large number of the exiles, and then tried to take the rest captive to the Ammonites. Ultimately, they were stopped, but it still disrupted the entire remnant of what had been left in the land, such that those who were left fled the land and went to Egypt, and all of the Jewish people were removed from the land of Israel. It was a great tragedy, because it destroyed a potential for what God was going to build up in the land and cause the land to go entirely desolate. And so that's why we fast. But in the aftermath of all of that, we come to the story of Nehemiah, and again, a remnant who is coming into the land. And as they're coming into the land, they have a goal set before them of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and being able to create a place where the Jewish people can worship and have security. Now, before Nehemiah actually arrives on the scene, the book of Nehemiah opens up with him in exile, as he was one of the people who was carried away into captivity. And while he's in captivity, he's hearing of the destruction and the disarray that is in the land of Israel, and the people aren't dwelling securely. And he's grieved in his heart, and he prays to God in Nehemiah 1, verse 8. He says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand.'" So and even before this, he's crying out and saying, "God, we have acted unfaithfully. Lord, please forgive." And he's interceding on behalf of the nation. And when he prays this prayer that we just read, he's hearkening back to what we're reading this week and next week in Deuteronomy. The promise that God said, there will be exile, but I'm going to bring the people back. I will gather them in, but my call is for you to return to me. So he cries out for that, and then he is sent back. Actually, he's set free by his captors to go wherever he wants and do whatever he wants. But his desire and his heart was to go back to the land of Judea to support the people there and to help rebuild the walls. And that's what he went to do. And if you were to go back and reread the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that he was beset with challenges on all sides, from the people who lived in the land, many of which were not children of Israel, who opposed the idea of Israel being rebuilt. And they sought to undermine him, disheartening the people, attacking the people, sending back word to Babylon saying that Nehemiah was trying to raise up an insurrection. They were doing everything they could to undermine and overthrow the work that God was doing through Nehemiah and Ezra to bring a restoration. But what they had all the people coming together and working together to rebuild the wall. And the people worked diligently. They built the wall outside of the place where they lived, such that the wall was built very quickly and very efficiently throughout all the land. And they built throughout the day, holding spears in their hands, ready to fight, ready to defend, because they were oppressed on all sides. And in 52 days, and only 52 days, the walls were rebuilt. And all those dwelling around and who had been opposing Nehemiah were in awe that such a thing could be done. And they knew that it was only the power of God that could accomplish such a great feat. It was on the 25th of Elul that they completed the wall. And then just a few days later, on the first of the month of Tishrei, they gathered together and began to read the Torah. And you can read more about this in Nehemiah 8. But they began to read the Torah, and they began to weep. For as they were reading the Torah, they were seeing how unfaithful they had been and seeing why this destruction had come upon the people on the land and on the temple. And then as they read, they found that this was the day of Yom Teruah, It was a holy day unto the Lord, and they said, stop weeping. Today is a day of joy. Yes, we recognize the tragedy that has befallen us, but yet in the midst of the tragedy, we still see that when we've returned our hearts to God, that He has answered and that He is with us. Rejoice today. Rejoice today that He is the one who is restoring. And let's walk together and come back tomorrow and let's read the Torah again. And they came back the next day and they read. And as they read, they said they found that the holiday of Sukkot was only 2 weeks away, the Feast of Ingathering. And so they set out to celebrate Sukkot together. And every day they read the Torah. And they consecrated their hearts to God and pledged to live unto Him. It was an incredible renewal and revival that was taking place. Because the people were turning their hearts to God, and God was faithful to strengthen them and establish them. And one of the things that, in a way, was happening is that they were somewhat kind of reliving this idea of Sinai. You know, you recall back at Sinai, you had God's presence come down on the mountain, God saying, listen to my voice, hearken to my ways, and when you do, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And He sets apart His covenant unto them and chooses Israel as a bride. Well, here at this time, they've come unto the place where God has chosen to rest His name, and they have begun to read God's Torah, His word, and it becomes alive in their hearts, such that it causes a transformation in them. And they're saying, yes, Lord, we will do. We will hear and we will obey. And so they're having this incredible renewal that would be a blessing to many generations ahead. And I feel like that story is very much connected to our portion this week, not just because it's a story of exile and the beginnings of redemption through the might of God's hand, but it also ties into another key part of this week's portion, which is known as Hakel, which is the every 7 years, all of Israel comes together to hear the Torah read. And it's a time for renewal. It's a time for people to hear, to learn, and to fear the Lord. And so let's look at that here in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. When it says he wrote this law, it's speaking of the book of Deuteronomy specifically. And he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the time and the year of release in the Shemitah, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So he says this reading of the Torah is going to be done every 7 years at the end of the Shemitah year. And even though at Sukkot, the only requirement generally is for all males 20 years and older to come to Sukkot in Jerusalem. But in the seventh year, it's bring all your people, men, women, little children, the stranger in your midst, and come and hear the word of the Lord so that you may hear and you may learn and you may fear the Lord your God. The primary thing ultimately coming to the idea of fear of the Lord. You know, when I think about this, if fear of the Lord is such a priority, then perhaps I need to really sharpen my game on fire and brimstone, because I don't do that enough. And we need to bring in more fire and brimstone for you guys. But No, we're not going to bring in more fire and brimstone. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to fear and revere the Lord such that we recognize His glory, His might, His power, such that transforms us to desire to seek Him, to trust wholly in Him. And if you have a little bit of fear, that's okay too. Right? Because He is a holy and righteous, all-consuming fire. So yes, we should recognize the vastness of His glory and His might. But now, so it's every 7 years they come together at the end of the Shemitah. And the way it's done is that the king of Israel is the one who reads from the Torah scroll. Now, we don't actually see that written here in the commandments of who will read it, but the practice that is recorded according to tradition is that it was the king who would read it. And when they would bring out the scroll, it would pass from the president of the Sanhedrin over to the high priest and ultimately into the hands of the king. And then the king would read from the book of Deuteronomy. And he wouldn't read the entire thing, but he'd read the vast majority of it. He would read the exhortations that were given about trusting in God, that He is going to deliver the land, He's going to fulfill His promises, the reiteration of the Ten Commandments that were given at Sinai, many details about the covenant, about exile, about redemption, covenant faithfulness, and God's promise of blessing and reward. And so this would be done every 7 years. And so we might ask, okay, so why is it that they chose to have the king read the scriptures? Why is it that the king would read the scriptures? And then we can even ask, why is it that it would be read at the end of the Shemitah cycle instead of the beginning of the Shemitah cycle? And why is it read during Sukkot? And what's coming about in this, the reason the king is the one who reads from the scroll to all the people is that the king is a representative of God. He is divinely appointed into a spiritual and political leadership that mirrors God's kingship over all Israel. And what the scripture tells us is that they are to gather all the people together, the men, the women, the children, the stranger among them, so that they will hear the word of God and come to understand their relationship with Him, so they will revere Him, and not only them, but future generations will too. Well, if we back up a little bit and look at the large story there, that's what was taking place at Sinai in the wilderness. All the people, the men, the women, the children, the stranger among them, were all gathered around the mountain when the king came down in fire on the mountain, and they all heard the word of God speak, the words of the covenant, and taking the people unto Himself. This seven-year cycle is giving a repeat, a mini Sinai, if you will, to awaken the people of, yes, we hear your word and we will do it. And it's not just for us who stand here today, it's for the future generations as well, just as it was at Sinai. The sages say that every Jewish soul was present there at Sinai, even though they weren't there in the physical, but that their spirit could hear and testify, and later on, when they came, they would hear the words repeated. They would have heard it in spirit and in the flesh, and be able to say, yes, we will observe and do your word, Lord. So this was every 7 years, and it was a renewal for the people to hear the word, to learn to fear God and to walk in His ways. And so it was, in a way, it was a renewal for them. And why was it during Sukkot? Okay, actually, before we even go there, I asked, why was this during the time at the end of the Shemitah cycle? There's two things. Well, okay, so let's give a little overview of the Shemitah cycle, right? So God said that for 6 years you shall sow and you shall plant, you shall harvest, But the seventh year shall be a sabbatical for the land. It will be a Shemitah year of rest for the land so that the land can have its Sabbaths. And during that year, during that seventh year, there was no sowing or planting. Instead, the sustenance of all of Israel, of the landowner and of those who didn't own land, those who were Levites, those who were the strangers among them, were all dwelling off the produce of the land that God was providing unto them, that he had provided through the bounty in the years before and then through this year as well. And in so doing, he was promising that he was going to demonstrate to them that he is the provider, whether they're working or not, as long as they are putting their trust in him and walking according to his ways. So here, in one way, I think, well, wouldn't this be what you want to hear at the beginning of the year as you're about to enter into not sowing and harvesting? Because you're like, I need some encouragement, God, that you're going to do what you say. But instead, it's read at the end of the year when they can look and say, look at the faithfulness of God. And I see what a great provider he is. And that I can trust him to uphold his word. And then secondarily, what's happening at the end of the Shemitah cycle is that every Jew is forgiving all the debts of their brother. And even that's an act of faith. To say, God, what I'm writing off here in faithfulness to you and in love of my brother, I know that you can bring provision in the days ahead. Right? So there's a calling forward to continue walking in faith, to trusting God, to not having any gods before him, to knowing that he's faithful to perform his word, and being able to look back and witness what's happened over the last year and how he has already shown himself as the provider. You know, to me, that's an encouraging thing. That God is working all of these things together to continually bring his word back before his people as a remembrance. And then why during Sukkot? During Sukkot. Sukkot is the Feast of Ingathering. It's the time in which God is bringing not only Israel and the exiles back to him, but it's also a time of him calling all nations unto him to come and worship before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the season of our joy and the season of God dwelling with man. It's looking forward to the ultimate restoration where we talked about earlier this week when we were gathered together to celebrate Rosh Hashanah and Yom Teruah. As we said, God's using his appointed times in restoration of all things, where he redeems his people at Passover, where he brings them to himself in covenant at Shavuot, and where ultimately he's bringing the goal of him dwelling with man, him being the God of Israel, and Israel being his people. And so it's at this time that really the goal of Sinai is culminating. And saying, I've taken you to be my people. But I don't just want you to be my people on earth and myself in heaven. I want my presence in your midst. I want this, I want you to connect with the idea that your covenant with me isn't just a distant covenant. I'm very near, very close. And ultimately, this is going to result in my presence dwelling among you on the earth. I'm calling you to return to me, and as you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So he's calling everyone to remembrance of that, to know what the purpose of this redemption and this covenant are, that is going to culminate in the return of Yeshua and the establishment of him as king over all the earth. And you know, with this idea of God bringing about the restoration and all of the restoration being tied to God saying, return to me, and I'm going to draw near to you. One of the things that was really on my heart this week was the connection of the redemption and the connection to what God is doing right now in the midst of both Israel and the church. And that he is moving for his kingdom purposes to bring a reconciliation and a return to him for both the Jewish people and for the Christians and for those who don't know him yet, right? And with that, we're seeing, I'm seeing really kind of both ends of the spectrum. I see some who are seeing beautiful things in a revival that's taking place within the Jewish people, within the Christian people. But yet I also see divisions that are arising as well. And those who are sowing seeds of hatred and condemnation. And if I was to try to put this up like the idea of the story of Nehemiah, it would be that God is looking for a people who are coming in and rebuilding the walls. But yet there are those who stand opposed to the idea of the rebuilding of the walls and who stand as obstacles to that, who seek to dishearten those who are seeking to follow God, who are seeking to be unifiers. And it's the work of the enemy to try to destroy what God is doing. But those who are of faith are the ones who are to keep their eyes on Yeshua and to say, no, we're going to rebuild the wall because we're going to work together in unity as one, overcoming the obstacles and not allowing those who seek to drag us down to bring us down, but rather to say our eyes are fixed on God and what he's doing, because God's desire is to bring this reconciliation, this restoration, such that there is one flock with one shepherd over them. In Ezekiel 34, verse 22 through 24, God says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. That's where he's looking. His eyes are fixed on one people with one shepherd who are a people unto him, and he is their God. And Yeshua Messiah is ruling as the shepherd over them. And so, what do I think about this? I think about where we stand as Emmaus Road and how we've been given a position to be a bridge between Jew and Christian, to be people who are reconcilers, those who can engage both Jew and Christian with respect, honor, and love for the sake of restoration. And I really believe that we are specially gifted in that ability because of what I've seen over the years in the people of Emmaus Road. We're a people who place the weightier matters of Torah, of justice, mercy, and faithfulness above the exacting details of what Torah interpretation can be. Not that we don't care about exacting details of Torah interpretation and practice, but we understand the place of them. And what we have is a community that loves one another well, that prioritizes the relationship over the argument, that seeks unity, but not requiring absolute uniformity. And I think that's really a treasure. I know I'm grateful for it. I believe that it's actually critical for a body of believers to be able to walk in that. You know, it is not different viewpoints, different interpretations, different practices are not something that is new to our generation. It has been there from the very beginning. And you can go back and you can read about it in history. You can read about it in the Talmud. You can read about it anywhere. There are countless reasons that people can divide with one another when we allow the flesh to rule and to reign. But when we allow the Spirit to guide us and the love and the weightier matters of Torah to guide us, then we find that what unifies us is much stronger than what divides us. And it's really it's a wonderful thing to be able to debate and engage and to do it with honor and respect for the purpose of gaining understanding. Because when we understand the other and we approach them in that way, we too learn, we too grow. And then it's not, but and then so we foster that and we build that here. But it's not just how we relate to one another. That's to be an overflow of how we relate to others who are outside of Emmaus Road as well. To those who are Jewish, to those who are Christian, even in Christian denominations that we don't agree with. You know, and you know, you go, but the idea is one of those who are builders of the wall, ones who are those who are helping to ingather, those who are helping, yes, to stand for truth and righteousness, not saying that we don't divide between what is right and what is good, because we must do that. There's a time to divide. There's a time to separate. But we have to discern when those times are. I was thinking about one aspect when it comes to argument. It's said that an argument for the sake of heaven is an argument worth having. An argument for the glory of God and for understanding Him, to learn, to grow, to fear, is for the sake of heaven, and it is for good. And one of the things that came to my mind was, you know, within an argument, you can be technically right, and you can win an argument and lose a friend. But really, it'd be much better if you kept the friend so you can continue arguing with them. But, you know, the funny thing is, it's, well, what is the argument for? Well, it's for the sake of heaven. It's for the sake of growth, for the sake of learning. And, you know, earlier this week, I sent out an article that I said was a great example of understanding Rosh Hashanah and the New Year. And, you know, when I looked back upon it from discussions and multiple things, I expressed that I regretted having sent it because of something it said in it that was an accusation that I don't think is at all beneficial, which was the idea of anti-Semitism or replacement theology, the idea that people who think differently therefore definitely fall into that category. And I glossed over it, but I was like, man, if for just that reason, I would not have sent it. And then the secondary thing about it, but then I'm very glad for having sent it as well, because it did spur a discussion. And the discussion was good. It wasn't, I didn't pour into the discussion for various reasons, but it's good because it builds understanding. And when I was saying that I thought it was great, this is another clarification too, was not because I felt like it was rock solid or a perfect explanation, but I felt like it had a good foundation of, this is one of the reasons why this is practiced as the head of the year. So it's good for educational purposes, but I mean, it has a lot of holes in it from various perspectives. But I still felt like it had a purpose. And even if that purpose was just a little bit of gaining understanding, but additionally for just reflection on what is it that really matters. And the exact perfect understanding, though desirable, is not the goal. The goal is God and seeking to serve Him as best, to the best of our ability, while walking in unity and loving one another. and growing together, learning to fear God so that we can encourage more and more people to return to Him with all their heart, all their mind, all their spirit. And interestingly enough, in the study of different components, I'll touch on one of the things that was talked about was the idea that, you know, there are four new years on the Jewish calendar. There's the new year in the month of Nisan. There's the new year that happens in Tishrei. There's the new year of the trees. And new year of animals, I believe, was the other. But interesting thing about it is that there's a debate in the Mishnah about what is the actual new year, right? We know from Exodus 12 that Nisan is the beginning of the months for Israel. And then the kings, the years of kings are counted from Nisan, but the years of kings that are not of Israel are counted from Tishrei. All right, and so there's just various things with this, okay? And there's a debate in the Mishnah about, well, what is the true new year? Is it Tishrei when creation took place, or was it Nisan when creation took place? And through the discussion, or at least the analysis that I read, which I can't say that I fully grasp it completely yet, still something to be studied, is that their response was they're both right. They're both the time of creation, because the reality is that Sukkot is a mirror of Passover, and there's a bimodal association with them where the redemption is for the purpose of God dwelling with man and vice versa. And they ended up making the conclusion that, yes, man was created at Tishrei, but the conception of man was at Nisan. Interesting thought. And I'm not trying to give you all a full proof of it. Their rationale was that both are true, both are a creation of man. They work together, they're mirror images of one another, and they saw that as a reconciliation of the two. And part of it ties into how the Torah portions used to be read in ancient times. You know, what we do right now is we have a practice where every year we read the Torah in full, all five books, and then we have Simchat Torah at the end of Sukkot. But it wasn't always read entirely in one year. There was a triennial cycle that took 3.5 years to complete. And so it would begin on Tishrei first, that the Torah cycle would start, and you would complete it just as you're coming to Nisan 1. And then you would begin the Torah portion reading from Nisan 1 for 3.5 years, culminating in the end of the 7th year when everyone would gather and hear the Torah read together as we're reading here. And then the cycle would begin again. And so this was an ancient practice that was continued in the land of Israel, even in the early first few centuries. But in the diaspora, where the Babylonian Talmud was written, the Torah was read on an annual cycle. So you had a practice where a triennial cycle was being done and an annual cycle was being done. And ultimately, the annual cycle became the primary observation for Orthodox and conservative Jews. It's still that way primarily today. However, there are some who are now going back to a modified triennial reading cycle. Interesting, right? But there's been changes through time. There's been debate through time. But within that, even with the different practices, there is a continuous repetition of reading the Torah that is happening in each of the communities where God's word is being spoken, that, and that all are coming together to rejoice in the Torah and to hear it read so they can learn and fear and follow God. So there's a unity despite diversity in the practice. And so I just think it's an encouraging thing to see and to know, and to say that what we're doing may look a little bit different than what some others do, but together we walk in unity and encourage and uplift one another. And I think that's really critical to what God is doing in this time, in this season. Because if Nehemiah and his people had not all worked in unity on the wall, all working on different parts of the wall, they would not have succeeded in getting the wall built in the time that they did, and they could have been overtaken by the enemy if the enemy had more time to come against them and destroy them. And so too I see with this movement that God is doing, where he is awakening people to the understanding of Yeshua being the Jewish Messiah, of the Torah being the covenant document between Israel and God, and having a place for believers who are strangers in the midst of Israel, or that have been brought near by the blood of Yeshua to be partakers of the covenant. And for the Jewish people to have an avenue to come to understand Yeshua as the Messiah who upholds the Torah, who is faithful to the people of Israel, and that God has not abandoned them, but instead is saying both to Israel and to Christians who have strayed to say, return to me. Come together as one flock under one shepherd. And you who hear my voice, come. Do not be a stumbling block to one another, but rather lift one another up. Help each other on the way. Come, learn. Fear the Lord, and God will establish what he has promised when we seek him with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, that he is our God. And when our eyes are fixed on him, it makes it easier for us to walk together, strengthening one another. Another part of the Heftarah reading was from Joel 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Right? He's looking for the contrite heart above the outward expression. He wants the outward expression too, but he wants it to begin in the heart. And he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So the call here is, no matter where you are, no matter where you've strayed, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Return to him. Trust in his goodness. And then, lastly, here at the end of Joel 2, 23 through 27, the scripture says, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is what God is looking to bring about, the full restoration of his people, where he is their God, they are his people, and they shall never be put to shame again when they return to him with all their heart, all their mind, all their strength. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
When I retired from teaching high school, like 7 years ago, I took all my, you guys have maybe heard this story, converted my classes all over to teaching Hebrew. And I teach Hebrew free, so as you can imagine, I'm getting massive numbers of students, and I average adding 100 to 200 a day. Now, in the beginning, the Jews make up half of the group coming in, the Christians the other half. And it was very, very divisive in the early stages, because they were, after 2,000 years of being at each other's throats, they were suddenly having to sit in a classroom together. It's, you know, figuratively. And You know, at first it was real awkward, but I feel like my ministry is first getting Jews and Christians to talk to each other. And that's really a formidable task after 2,000 years of persecuting each other. It's a two-way street. But it's amazing what God is doing in this time. And I think I have I don't have any idea really, but I have at least 600,000 students. And yesterday I posted the word Nasri, which is, you know, the word for the first followers of Yeshua. 6 years ago, if I had posted that, it would be like dropping a red flag between two armies ready to fight each other. But yesterday it was like everybody wanted to discuss the word. I see Christians and Jews coming together, and that's shocking. when I lived in Jerusalem, you know, in the early 70s, our congregation of Messianic Jews was attacked and probably once a month. But now I think it's like, I see the divide is starting to evaporate. But the beginning is just talking. You know, they still have a ways to go.
Oh yeah, absolutely, there's a ways to go, but the beauty of it is that God is going to enable the building up of the one flock, right? And so, that's really what our trust is that he's the one who's going to do it, and he's called us to be workers and laborers in the field. And there's one thing I didn't mention is, within all of this and speaking about, you know, where Emmaus Road falls into this, it's important for everyone to understand that when we're a part of this together, we serve and we build the kingdom in various ways. It's all for building of the kingdom. And it's very easy to get in the mindset of, well, I keep the Sabbath, or I greet, or I do this. Looking at just a finite item that we do, and not recognizing what it is that we're really doing it for, and saying, you're not just a bricklayer, you're a building, you're creating a building that is a temple of the living God. And when we recognize that what we're doing is far greater than any of us individually, then it gives us the perspective that we need of saying, my focus is on God, not on man. And my focus is on the kingdom, not upon the detail of the work I'm doing. The detail of the work I'm doing, yes, helps to further and build and is necessary. But ultimately, it's part of something much greater. And when we see that, we recognize that our purpose is greater when it comes together collectively. So,
you know, whenever you enter into a new covenant, you're on fire, and sometimes you open your mouth, and probably not the best thing to do. When you first become aware of Torah, it's the same thing. You know, you open your mouth because you're so excited about it, and maybe that wasn't the smart thing to do. Unfortunately, my mom became my primary, I don't want to say it, but punching bag for arguments, doctrinally, scripture. And in her passing, we argued all the time. And not, I would say all the time, but we did. And even up to a week before she passed away, on something doctrinal and scriptural. And there was a lesson that God had for me in that. He had a lot, but one of them was, he said, what you were saying was true. But here's the problem. If you deliver it in a hateful way, in an aggressive way, in a hostile way, then you have made the truth foul in that person's eyes. And therefore, you have destroyed the potential of truth in that person's life. So you have killed any possible growth in that person. Right? That person now hates the truth because of you. And some years later, I learned almost the entirety of our mission be described in two words, and that's love and truth, right? We're called to love, but definitely not the way the world teaches it, right?
Right.
We're also called to truth. Well, we can damage the truth without love.
Yeah. Thank you, Rich, for sharing that. It's powerful. Very powerful.
I have some insight as well. Whenever I came to Torah as well, I felt like I had to deliver the good news, you know, of Torah and stuff. And I felt like I was the one that was supposed to wake the people up, but that's not our job. Our job is just to give the message. And a lot of times, I think that it's more helpful to not say much, just be an example. And what I've also learned that when you have a conversation with someone, end it with a question. A lot of times people tend to want to do their own research and figure it out themselves, you know? So it's like, end it with the questions. And if they want to learn more, then they'll go and search. They'll go in and do their research. I like doing research, so I like figuring things out for myself and reading the word, because that's where it's at. It's all there. It's just we need the Holy Spirit to show us. I guess we think that people are going to be the ones that open that to us, but to me, at least, you know, my only guide was the Holy Spirit, and it was really hard for me to leave Christian church because, I mean, my parents were pastors. It's not easy, and as a person who likes to, who's a people pleaser, you know, that was really hard, but it was only God who did that, you know. Only He did. Nobody talked to me about it. It was His Holy Spirit, so a lot of times, don't think that you can just wake someone up. Just plant the seed, and it'll happen.
Yes. Amen. That's great. Yeah, planting the seed and let the Holy Spirit grow it. And, you know, when you said that sometimes we try to say too much, you know, the sages say that the righteous say little but do much. And so the more that we do to demonstrate love, the more it's going to show the righteousness of God and the love of God to others, such that they are then drawn to it. Yeah, so that's really good. And, you know, also, too, you made a note about people want to do their own research. They absolutely do. And when people, in fact, I would argue that the vast majority of people who are sitting here today are sitting here today because you actually did the research. You know, we're amongst a bunch of people who would read the scripture and say, what does the scripture truly say? That's what I want to do because I want to pursue God and walk rightly before Him. That's really the heart attitude of everyone in this room. I mean, sure, for you youth, it's just your parents probably said, get ready, we're going. But you know, may you get the heart of desiring to pour into the scriptures and to learn what it says so that you can know who God is. And that's really partially too, that's what helps us to understand one another, is that we all have this mind of, I want to know the truth, and I'm going to pursue to understand it, and now let's sharpen each other on that path, as opposed to saying, well, you just don't know, or you don't care to read the scriptures like I do. No, instead we walk in humility and love and respect for each other, right?
Thank you. I really appreciated your message today, Chris, and also all the sharing that everyone shared, this message of Teshuvah. I think for myself and probably for many of us here, we were not born into this movement. At some point, we came to the realization that we were mistaken, and then we had a heart of turning back and realigning with God's ways. That idea of Teshuvah, this idea that I think we can all be unified around, is that we all seek to follow God as best we can. The analogy that, the account of the rebuilding of Jerusalem just made me think of this passage. It's from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
Amen. Thank you, Matt. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Lord, we thank you for your heart and your good intention toward us. Lord, I thank you that your plan is to bring the restoration of all things and to set Yeshua, our Messiah, as King over all. Bring us all under one good and faithful shepherd. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in the midst of these high holy days and the upcoming Day of Atonement. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our community. And Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us, that you would equip us, that you would draw us ever closer to you as we seek to return to you in every dimension. Lord, we ask you to move mightily in our midst. May your glory be revealed in us and through us in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.